Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we do thank you today for Christ Jesus, our great high priest, whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for us. And Father, thank you that we can approach you with confidence and boldness because of what Christ has done. And thank you that we are no longer under your burning wrath against our sin, but we are now beloved sons and daughters. And Father, I pray that today we would just see how amazing it is just to be saved, to be justified, to be adopted into your family. And I pray, O Father, that by your Holy Spirit we would see how rich the gospel is and how beautiful Jesus is, how precious the cross is, and how glorious you are. So press into our hearts, O Father, this word that we are to read and to unpack. And I pray that you would transform us so that we become more like your Son. We ask for your guidance. We ask for your help today. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And we are beginning our Christmas series today. Not because I want Christmas to come earlier than it already does, but because I wanted to give due weight to Matthew chapter 1 and unpack it for us. Our Christmas series this year is called Grace for Real People. Grace for Real People, the Sinful and Scandalous Family of Jesus. And we're going to look at Matthew 1 for that. This morning, we're going to focus on this genealogy, as it is called in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And we're going to talk about how this genealogy that seems so strange to us functions in the book of Matthew. And then in the next 5 weeks, we will focus on the five women who are in this genealogy. And my hope, my brothers and sisters, for this series is that we will discover more of our sinfulness and more of the grace of Jesus, who is a friend of sinners. So let me read for us Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. This is God's word. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, or was the father of Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. And Aram begat Abinadab, and Abinadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa. And Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias. And Ozias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Ahaz, and Ahaz begat Hezekiah, and Hezekiah begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josiah. And Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abihud, and Abihud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Sadok, and Sadok begat Akim, and Akim begat Elihud, and Elihud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Let's face it, genealogies like this are weird to us as Americans or as moderns. If we read through the Old Testament, we are absolutely petrified when we come to 1 Chronicles. Because 1 Chronicles has 9 chapters like this of list after list of names. Of all the concerns you have this morning, tracing your family lineage is a low priority, let alone the family lineage of someone that was born like 4,000 years ago. But Matthew begins his gospel. This is how the New Testament begins, with a list of names. This list of names was so important that Matthew began his gospel with it. My goal today is not to make genealogies exciting for you. Okay, this is not exciting to us as a culture. So I'm not going to say, oh, these are amazing and you need to be excited about them. That's not my goal. My goal is to help you at least understand what is going on in this in our text today. They're important to God, and that should be enough for us as his children to pay attention to what God thinks is important. And so here are 3 things you need to know about this genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. 3 things you need to know about this genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. First, that Jesus was born from the right line. Jesus was born from the right line. Matthew's gospel, his chief concern is to present Jesus as the son of David. The son of David. Starting in verse 1, Jesus is a Jew. He is born of Abraham, so he is of Israel. In the Old Testament, God's people were the Jewish people. They were a certain people descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's people were known by their family, and so keeping records was important. Jesus is the son of David, which gives him the right to David's throne. And the Old Testament told God's people that the promised deliverer, that is, the Messiah, would come from the tribe of Judah, from David's family. And so what with this genealogy, Matthew is telling us today, Jesus is king. Jesus is king. And it's through, if you notice carefully how verse 16 is worded, it is through his adopted father Joseph, Jesus is part of the royal line, and Jesus has the right to rule on David's throne. Now, the term the son of David is used 10 times in this gospel. If you notice down in verse 20, Joseph is called the son of David. It seems that Matthew was mainly written for a Jewish audience. And by starting with this genealogy, Matthew says to his readers, this is the Messiah you've been waiting for. The one you've been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years. He is here. Jesus is that one. Born of the Jewish people, born in a line of rulers, born to save his people from their sins. So Jesus was born of the right line. Secondly, Jesus was born at the right time. Jesus was born at the right time. And you notice that this genealogy is broken down into 3 sections of 14. Okay? Not all genealogies do this, but this one does. Notice verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon, that's the exile, are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now, this is a very nice way to view history, because they're probably skipping a few descendants, because the word begat can say he was the father or forefather or grandfather of. If you're a word nerd, you could translate begat as the progenitor of, if you like that word. Okay, so Abraham was the progenitor of Isaac. So when Jesus was born, the genealogies were stored in the temple so that they could be consulted if need be. So Matthew is not giving new information to the Jews. They could, at that time, could look it up in the temple. However, when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in AD 70, these records were lost. So Jesus was close to the last generation of Jews that could confirm their lineage with official records, which is pretty interesting. These three sets of 14 generations show us two things. So first, that Jesus was born at the right time. So you got these big periods of history. Abraham to David, David to the exile, and the exile to Jesus. So Matthew is saying Jesus was born at the exactly right time in history. 14, 14, and 14, and then Jesus comes. And there may be another reason why Matthew groups this genealogy into groups of 14. If you take the Hebrew word for David, which has three letters, and add up the numerical value of the letters, it equals 14. I really don't think it's like a secret code or something. You know, some people will study the Old Testament and the book of Ezekiel and add up some random numbers they find and determine that Hitler was the Antichrist or something. Maybe you've read about that or seen stuff on the internet like that. That is not like this. This is not a conspiracy theory or anything about Bible numbers. But it is very common for the Jews to use their letters as numbers. So what this is doing here, these three sets of 14, Matthew is saying, Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the son of David, over and over in multiple ways. So the Jews could not argue and say, no, he's not the one. And Matthew says, yes, he indeed is the one who is to come. As the Christmas Carol puts it, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. This is the one who is to come. So Jesus was born from the right line, the son of David, at the right time. And then thirdly, Jesus was born part of a strange family. Jesus was born part of a strange family. Our title of the series says, The Sinful and Scandalous Family of Jesus. There are a few things in this genealogy that are out of place. And the normal way of writing a genealogy is this guy was the father of this guy, and this guy was the father of that guy. I mean, that's what we just read. That is the convention. That's how the normal for genealogies, okay? If you know what is normal, then you can spot what is out of place. So we got to know what's normal in the Bible, in the Bible culture, so when something is out of place, we can notice it because it is put there for a reason. So if you were to hang Easter eggs on your Christmas tree, people would ask you, why in the world are there Easter eggs hanging from your Christmas tree? And you would probably have a reason for that. They're out of place, but they're there. They're sticking out for a reason. So what is not normal in this genealogy? We don't normally read genealogy, so we're like, the whole thing's weird. No, it's pretty standard, but there are a few things out of place. Well, it is the four women in this genealogy. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah, named Bathsheba. These women are not random additions to this genealogy, but they are there to prove a point. If you are not familiar with all these women from the Old Testament, hopefully we will be after this series is done. Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth were not Israelites. Bathsheba was an Israelite, but she was married to a Hittite. That's why she is called her that had been the wife of Uriah. Matthew is showing his Jewish readers the Gentiles in the family of Jesus. Also, three of these women were involved in some scandalous behavior. Tamar dressed up like a prostitute and slept with her father-in-law. Rahab was a prostitute. David took Bathsheba and committed adultery with her. And this may point toward the scandal that Mary faced when she was pregnant and unmarried. The stories of these women point toward the love of Jesus for all people, Jews and Gentiles, men and women. Their stories, the story of these ladies, begin the readers of Matthew on a journey to see how Jesus ministered. So here are three ways that the stories of these women are pointing us toward how Jesus ministers in the Gospel of Matthew. Okay? And as we go through the stories of these ladies in the weeks ahead, we're going to always be pointing toward the Gospel of Matthew to show how Jesus ministered. So three ways the stories of these women point to how Jesus ministered to others in the Gospel of Matthew. So number one, it shows that Jesus came not just for Jews, but for Gentiles. So Jesus was born a Jew, and he ministered mainly to Jews. But throughout his ministry, he ministered to non-Jews and spoke of a time when non-Jews would be welcome into God's people. For example, in Matthew 8, Jesus heals the son of a Roman centurion who is not a Jew. He's a Gentile. And Jesus says of the centurion, who had great faith, he says, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness." That's speaking of the Jews. So Jesus came to his own, and his own rejected him, but he opens up the door to all people to come to him. So that means that we, as non-Jews, have a place at the table with Jesus. Secondly, Jesus came not just for the conventional, but for the other. Jesus came not just for the conventional, but for the other. Now, in the time of Jesus, women were socially and legally marginalized. And Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman in John 4 is a good example of this. When Jesus speaks with the Samaritan woman, he violates customs and traditions and laws about how a Jewish man should act. He asked her, even asked her for a drink. Jesus should have not been speaking to her according to the customs of that time. But that's how Jesus is. Jesus consistently ministers to the marginalized, the other of society. The unclean lepers, the non-Jews, the women, the poor, and the sick. He did not care what the important people thought. Now, our society has different groups of marginalized today, and Lord willing, we will speak of how Jesus pushes us toward the marginalized and the oppressed in our society. So Jesus came not just for Jews, but for Gentiles. Jesus came not just for the conventional, but for the other. And then thirdly, Jesus came not for the righteous, but for sinners. Jesus came not for the righteous, but for sinners. Now, it was common for the Jewish people to talk about women from the Old Testament, but these are not the women they would talk about. Their heroes would be Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, and Rachel, which are the wives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you're doing your math, yes, Jacob had two wives, and do not recommend it. So Sarah, this is not good. Yeah, you know, you can read Genesis, how that turned out for him. But Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, and Rachel. Okay, those are the heroes, the lady heroes from the Old Testament. But these are not the women mentioned here. He could have talked about Abraham's wife, Sarah. He did not. He mentions Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. The scandalous ones, not the ones who struggled with lying, but the ones who were known as prostitutes. Jesus came for sinners, not for people who have their act together. And I think that's what Matthew is pointing toward as he lists these ladies in this genealogy. The story is told in Matthew 9. As Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So Jesus, the mighty King, the Son of David, the long-awaited Messiah, is a friend of sinners. And my hope for the rest of our series is to lean into this theme in Matthew, that Jesus came not to call the righteous, but came to call sinners to repentance. And the lens we will do the lens we will use to view that theme in Matthew is the stories of Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and finally Mary. So I want to, in closing, to really focus then on that Jesus is a friend of sinners. And these scandalous, sinful family of Jesus that's presented in Matthew 1 shows us throughout the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus indeed came to call sinners to repentance. And that gives us great hope. So again, during his ministry, Jesus was accused of being a friend of sinners. And that gives us a very grave warning, but also some really good news. So first, the grave warning. If you do not consider yourself a sinner, you are in big trouble because Jesus cannot help you. Jesus did not come to help people who don't think they're sinners. Perhaps you say, I'm saved, I go to church, I'm living a pretty decent life. I don't really need Jesus to help me out right now with my sin. And dear friend, you are in serious trouble because you have sin cancer, and only Jesus has the cure. Whether you claim to be a Christian or not, you need the rescue that only Jesus can bring. 1 John 1:8 says this, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. However, there is good news. If you realize that you are messed up in a way that only Jesus can fix, you are in the perfect place for Jesus to work in your life. Because Jesus came to help sinners. You need the rescue that only Jesus can bring through his death on the cross. He will only help you if you own the fact that you are a sinner. I don't care who you are or if you claim to be a Christian or not. You need to own that you are a sinner and need the grace of Jesus. I think we as a church need to get used to sin. Let me repeat that. I think we as a church need to get used to sin. Now, that sounds something that you shouldn't say in church, but let me explain. Let's say it's the middle of a Western New York winter, and you book a vacation to Hawaii. You take your summer clothes, your bathing suit, and a few good books to read. But through a strange mix-up in your plans, you end up in Aleppo, Syria, where there is a civil war raging, and it is winter. And you arrive at your bombed-out motel, and there is gunfire in the distance, and you see people fleeing the city. And you wonder, I wonder if there's going to be any food or water here. And you say, I want a vacation in Hawaii, and I am going to take one. So you get on your shorts and your t-shirt, you get a book and a beach towel, you clear some rubble away outside your hotel, and you lay down and start reading. And there's artillery shells, you know, falling in the building next to you. See, we treat life, the Christian life, church, like a Hawaiian vacation, when we should be treating it like a war zone. We come to church and are shocked when an artillery shell of sin explodes. And we don't know what to do because we have become prepared for a vacation on the beach. In the fact, we are living in a war zone. And we try to cover it up the best we can. We try to cover up our sin until it explodes in the open. And then we don't know what to do. Now, if someone does one of those really big sins that no one is supposed to do, we distance ourselves from them and hope that they get better. Jesus is a friend of sinners and the only one who can heal us from our sin cancer. We need to get real with our sin and the fact that we will sin and that people around us will sin and will sin against us. Yes, we preach against sin. We fight against sin in our lives. When we sin, we repent of our sin. We don't accept ongoing, unrepentant sin in the church. We long for the day when we will be free from sin and we will worship and serve Christ perfectly. But until then, and only until then, we are sinners and we will sin. The only way we will receive the grace of Jesus is to say, I am a sinner. I repent. I need the grace of Jesus. I need his rescue in my life today and every day until I die. If we do not own our identity as sinners, if we are not accustomed to dealing with and repenting of our sins, we will struggle to reach other sinners with the grace of Christ. We want to reach people with the gospel? Let's own it first that we are sinners. Like the doctor or nurse who is skilled in caring for the sick and dying, so we as Christians must learn the skill of being a friend of sinners. You want to be like Jesus? Be a friend of sinners. Unlike Jesus, we are not perfect. So it starts here. I am a sinner, and I need Jesus. I am a sinner, and I need Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that Jesus is a friend of sinners. We thank you that he is so kind and gentle to those who know they are messed up. And Father, I pray that we as a church would get real with our sin, that we would repent of it on a daily basis, but also that we would forgive those who sin against us, and that we would be so gentle and compassionate with the sinners around us. Because, Father, you've been so patient with us, and help us to be patient, loving, and caring to the sinners around us so that we can point them to Jesus and his grace. We pray this in his name. Amen.